Please turn with me in your Bible then to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, verses 22 through 30, reading from God's holy word. Then when one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that the Word of God can come to us only in two ways. It can come in word only, or it can come in word and Holy Spirit power. We know, dear Heavenly Father, without Jesus, we can do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit, no one can say that Jesus is Christ. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. We pray now, dear Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of power would brood over us, work in us, teach us from your holy word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Winston Churchill once said, "You have enemies. Good. It means you've stood for something." Today in America, if you publicly stand for Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will have enemies. As the Scripture says, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But oh, in our humanness, how we hate conflict. That is proved by our current godless state of public affairs, the decline of morals, and the deemed irrelevancy and decline of the professing church. As the old song says, if you don't stand for something, you won't stand for anything at all. The question is, friends, is Jesus and his truth worth defending? Edmund Burke, who died in 1797, said, "When evil men combine, good men must associate, or else they will fall one by one. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for enough good men to do nothing." Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless." Our response biblically to the current state of affairs should be 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, reading from God's holy word. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." In Matthew 10, 24 and 25, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those who are of his household. Jesus publicly stated the facts about himself. He said he was sent from God, he was the God-man, he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, the Anointed One. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, such as Isaiah 61. He came, he said, to seek and to save those who are lost, Luke 19:10. He came to forgive sins in Mark 2, verse 7. When Jesus performed miracles, he confirmed he was who he said he was. John 5:36, he says, "The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me." In stating those facts of who he was and what he was about, Jesus encountered enemies. And you know where those enemies mainly came from? The religious establishment. In our text, it's the Pharisees in verse 24. The cross-reference to our text is Mark 3:22 to 27. And in verse 22 of Mark 3, it says, "The scribes joined in with the Pharisees." The same was true in 18th century England. There was spiritual awakening in England at that time. There was revival. And the preachers of that day, Daniel Rowlands, John Wesley, George Whitfield, William Grimshaw, John Berridge, experienced all sorts of mob violence against them. They had dead chickens thrown at them, rocks, stones, sticks. They had garbage thrown at them, feces. They were threatened to have their houses burned. They were threatened to be killed. And in spite of that, they still went and preached the gospel. And they went from their own parish into other parishes. So who instigated the mobs against them? It was the clergy, the religious establishment of the Church of England of that day in those adjoining parishes. They were the preachers, but they didn't preach the gospel at all. In fact, they didn't even know what the gospel was. They were off fox hunting, dancing, drinking, having a good time, rowdy carousers, collecting paychecks. The religious establishment. This opposition from the religious establishment to Jesus comes to the fore here in Matthew chapter 12 and will continue to escalate until Jesus is crucified in chapter 27. They think they will have achieved their end. But as Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, it's all under God's foreordained, prearranged, predestined plan. What's the context here? In Matthew's chapter 1 through 11, the kingdom of God was advancing forcefully through Jesus' threefold ministry. In chapter 4, 23, his preaching and his teaching, his casting out demons. And he was hounded everywhere he went by the religious establishment. And why? Well, Jesus answers that question in Mark 15:10. He said it was out of envy. Jesus was deemed a real threat to their position, prosperity, authority, and works righteousness, way of salvation, so Jesus had to be eliminated. In Mark 3:6, it says they even joined with their chief enemies, the Herodians, to plot to put Jesus to death. What was their chief tactic in their opposition is evident in our Bible text today. It's to promote lies about Jesus. And where does this big lie idea originate? You know, the idea that if you repeat something such as a lie often enough, people will believe it. Nero used the big lie in the 60s AD to blame the Christians for the fires that destroyed Rome. Hitler used the big lie to blame the Jews for the post-World War I economic woes of Germany. The Pharisees used the big lie in our Bible text against Jesus to prevent the common folk from believing that Jesus was their Messiah. The lies we see in verses 22 to 24, that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan. He was in cahoots with the prince of the demons. And he repeated that same lie from Matthew 9, 32 to 34. A similar incident occurred there. Jesus performed a miracle, healing a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. And the Pharisees did the same thing there. They do whatever it takes to keep others from believing in Jesus. We learn from Scripture 1 Corinthians 11:9, there must be factions or heresies among you that those who are approved may be made manifest. The tares grow among the wheat, as we will find in Matthew 13, 25, and 26, until Jesus comes and separates them. We'll always have those who oppose the gospel and Jesus in our midst. We need discernment. The discernment is the crying need of our day. In our anti-intellectual, anti-theological day, discernment is the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. I encourage you to read John MacArthur's book, Fool's Gold, Discerning Truth in an Age of Error. The only way, friends, to discern truth from error is via Holy Spirit illumination, the application of God's revealed word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred word says. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. May God grant us Holy Spirit illumination as we interpret our Bible text today. Follow along the outline provided in the bulletin as we look at the title today, What is Your Relationship to Jesus Christ? The first point is the accusation, verses 22 to 24. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. The man who was blind, he could not see, and mute, he could not speak, he may also have been deaf, for he could not hear. Jesus healed him of his blindness and his muteness and also his deafness. Jesus did three kinds of miracles. Miracles of nature, miracles of healing, and exorcisms. The disciples did the first two. Only Jesus did the works of nature, such as walking on water and calming the sea and multiplying the loaves and the fishes. But with Holy Spirit power, Jesus sent out the disciples in Matthew 10, 8. He says, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Jesus' healing here was immediate. It was complete. There's only 34 of Jesus' miracles that are actually recorded for us in Scripture. It demonstrates divine compassion. It demonstrates that Jesus was sent from God, that His Word was God's Word. John 14, 10, do you not believe, Jesus said, that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And these miracles also demonstrate that He is worthy of belief. Worthy of belief. John 11, 45, many of the Jews, when they saw the things that Jesus did, believed in Him. Look at verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this man be the son of David? In Matthew 9, 32 to 34, where Jesus performed the similar miracle of demon exorcism, the multitude there says marveled. Now in the Greek, that word means greatly amazed, astounded, overcome with awe. Here the word amazed in the Greek means they were utterly astounded, beside oneself with wonder and amazement, and we'd put it in the vernacular, we'd say literally they blew their mind. It blew their mind. As Jesus performed more and more miracles, the crowd's amazement increased. Why? Because it was undeniable. It was undeniable as to the reality. This was a work of God. It testified to the majesty of God. Luke 9, 43. So this prompted then many in that witnessed this to consider if Jesus was the Messiah. You'll see in verse 23 it says the Son of David. That's the most common first century title for Messiah. Messiah was even called David in Jeremiah 30 verse 9, Ezekiel 34, 23, and Hosea 3, 5. When we peruse the New Testament, we see that there's three responses to the gospel. Three responses to the gospel. They're recorded in Acts 17, 32 to 34. First response is unbelief. The second is they are intrigued, but they're not ready to believe. And the third is disbelief or unbelief. But we know in reality there's only two responses to the gospel. We'll get to that in verse 30 of our text. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters abroad." It is said of these same Pharisees in John 8:25, where they said to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Just what I told you from the beginning." That is a definite statement that you will die in your sins. The Pharisees exhibited willing, obstinate ignorance. What does that mean? James Usher defines willing, obstinate ignorance as gladly and willingly being ignorant of what you know to be true. You are willingly ignorant of what you know to be true. John 11:47 says that when these same Pharisees were in private amongst themselves, they said of Jesus, "Truly, he does many signs. Truly, he does many miracles." Verse 24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Here, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, falsely accused Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan. Remember, a miracle is an extraordinary work of God wrought in the immediate supernatural. It's an extraordinary power of God wrought in the external world by the immediate supernatural power of God. It's contra naturam. It is something, R.C. Sproul says, that only God can do, such as bringing something out of nothing or life out of death. They looked at the miracle in public and they said it was done by the power of Satan. Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, that bub ending at the end means the Lord of Flies, is a title for Satan himself, the pagan Philistine deity known as the ruler of the demons. In Mark 3:22, a cross-reference, it says the Pharisees were joined in by the scribes. Well, who are the scribes? They were, most of them came from the Pharisees, but they were the interpreters of the law. They were the ones who knew what the meaning of Scripture was, the Old Testament that they had. So they joined in, and they all then essentially believed the statement made about Jesus. And if all of the religious establishment said it, you see, it must be true. It must be right. It must be authentic. It must be invincible. It simply is so. Someone has said the larger the herd, the easier the stampede. For the herd of independent minds, unanimity is a consoling patent of authenticity. This statement by the Pharisees was absolutely false. It was blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It is hostile, irreverent, and insulting, slanderous speech against God. Friends, only God can do miracles, so Jesus is God. The question is, who do you say that Jesus is? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said there are three possibilities. Jesus was a liar, Jesus was a lunatic, or Jesus was who he said he was. You see, in our day and age, Francis Schaeffer said, who died in 1984, that America is a society of consensus. The Christian consensus about right and wrong is gone. If he were alive today, I wonder what he would say. But in saying what he said, what I'm about to read to you is very prescient. He said the Christian consensus about right and wrong is gone. There's two alternatives open. The first is hedonism. You live by whatever feels good. Hedonism falls apart on its own ground because there's no way to resolve the clash of pleasure seekers, each wanting their own way. The second is the rule of the 51% vote. Law and morals work on the basis of averages in this case. Don't we see that in America today? What's truth in relativistic America today? You put your finger to the wind and see which way the wind is blowing. And if 51% say it's true, it's supposed to be true. And see if the wind blows a different direction tomorrow and it all changes. So Schaeffer goes on to say there's nothing to prevent a Hitler who won elections so-called legitimately from rising to power and destroying society. Being right becomes a matter of statistics. Schaefer makes a stark diagnosis. If there's no absolutes by which to judge society, society is absolute. The potential tyrants are likely to be intellectuals, Schaefer says, or at least part of the technological elite. Talk about being prescient. He died in 1984. Today we are seeing the so-called intellectuals, the atheists, decide what is true and false, and also we are seeing the technological elite trying to dictate what you and I believe through the internet and other sources of media. As Christians, we don't operate that way, do we? How do we respond? We respond, Isaiah 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there is no truth in them. Each one of us as Christians should be Berean Christians. It says in Acts 17:11, the Berean Christians were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's why, friends, that Pastor Ryan and myself cite scripture verses to you. And we use scripture to substantiate what we say is from God. That it is the truth and it's to be believed. If God said it, that settles it. Whether you or I want to believe it or not. And there is eternal accountability for what you and I choose to believe. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? The first point is the accusation. The second point is the answer in verses 25 to 30. Chapter 12, it can be stated that the opposition to Jesus ratchets up. It increases. But it can also be stated that Jesus was the one who knew his hour. He knew all along in God's plan, predetermined plan, when he was going to be crucified. And Jesus was the one here who actually is the one who stirs up the opposition. He ratchets it up. Moment by moment, he is in God's plan, and he knows exactly when to turn the heat up. What the Pharisees stated in private was outside of Jesus' earshot. Why? Because they didn't want to take on Jesus publicly. They'd done that in Matthew 9. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he exposed them and humiliated them publicly. Because God knows our thoughts. What does the beginning of verse 25 say? But Jesus knew their thoughts. Imagine you and I sitting here right now. Jesus knows exactly what you're thinking. Whether you are tuned in or whether you're elsewhere. And if you're elsewhere, I will tell you right now, you're incurring more judgment to yourself by being hypocritical. You should be fully tuned in to what's going on here right now. Jesus knew their thoughts. Amos 4:13, God declares to man what is thought in. So Jesus answers him publicly, and he humiliates him again. You see, Christianity is not like the cults and the false religions that operate in the dark. Christianity operates in the light, not in private, but out in the public. Everything Jesus did moment by moment was according to God's predetermined plan. The doctrine of predestination, which Calvin says is nothing more than the declaration of the supreme dominion of God. And it was all done in the public for everyone to see. God works all things according to his counsel. Ephesians 1:11 and John 2:4, Jesus says, my hour is coming. In John 17:1, he says, my hour has come. He was in control of everything that happened to him moment by moment, all the way through. Jesus knew it was time to incite the opposition here. So what does he do? He takes their statement in verse 24, and he responds with a twofold answer in verses 25 and following. First of all, he says their argument is supremely absurd in 25 and 26. He says he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And then he says their argument in verse 27 was self-accusatory. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. It's obvious, and it should be obvious to each one of us, that a kingdom, a city, or a house that fights against itself will destroy itself. So too is Satan's kingdom. I urge you to read 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat and Israel are going against Ammon, Moab, Syria, and the Edomites. And so they pray to God. And God tells them, this battle is not yours, it's mine. You stand still and watch what I'll do. And they came out the next morning and all they saw was dead bodies. Why? Because those evil kingdoms had turned upon themselves. The Ammonites and the Moabites, they fought against the Edomites. They killed all the Edomites. And then the Ammonites and the Moabites turned on each other and they killed each other. So it ended up, it was just a mass of dead bodies. You see how absurd the argument of the Pharisees is here. You and I have been translated from Satan's kingdom into Christ's kingdom. Colossians 1:13. You see, Satan is out there still today. He's a defeated foe at the cross, but in his self-deceit, he thinks that he still can conquer Christ and defeat Christ's kingdom. And Christ's kingdom is the sphere of Christ's rule in any place or age. And you and I have been translated out of Satan's kingdom into Christ's kingdom. And these two kingdoms are at war against each other. And these two kingdoms, there's no dualism. In other words, you and I don't sit here today and we wonder, well, these two kingdoms are warring against each other in the heavenlies here, and I wonder which one is going to be victorious. No. We've read the last page of the Bible. We win. We win. So you see, our king is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's over all. He is the creator. Whereas the other king, Satan, is a creature. He is not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is a defeated foe. But, he's supernatural. You and I are natural, finite beings, whereas Satan is a supernatural being. So how can you and I, as natural, fight against a supernatural? It's a poor illustration or analogy, but it's like an ant going against an elephant. The only way you and I can stand against Satan is James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's first in order. Then resist the devil. That's second. And then the devil will flee. This is my Father's world, or let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Revelation 19:6. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Look at verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Sons here are disciples or followers of Jesus. Josephus says that the followers of Pharisees cast out demons, but they did so with cultic incantations and magical formulas. You and I know any true casting out of demons can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Holy Spirit in Luke 11:20 is called the finger of God. Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God. We know the sons of Sceva in John 19:13-17. Some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. You think they thought, well, I'm going to cast out demons just by using the name of Jesus. We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded, all seven of them. This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified. You see, the fact that they believe the mere mention of certain words or names would accomplish exorcism proves their magical orientation. Jesus told these Pharisees, go ask your sons by whom power they cast out demons. And if they said by Satan's power, they condemn themselves and the religious leaders. If they said by God's power, then the religious establishment's false argument would be exposed as such. As usual, Jesus brilliantly exposes all hypocrisy and falsehood. In Mark 3, 22-27, the cross reference for this, it says Jesus spoke to them in parables. Why did he speak to them in parables? He got his followers alone. He says, but to you it is given to know what's in the kingdom of God. But to these others we speak in parables, because seeing they see and they don't understand and they won't perceive. Hearing they hear, but they won't understand, lest they repent and turn. And you and I say, well, why, Jesus? Why would you say that? You see, because Jesus knew their heart. He's God. 1 Kings 8:39, John 2, 23-25. He knew that in their heart of hearts they had no intention at all to turn from their sin to him. George MacDonald says to give to truth to him who loves him not, to loves it, give truth to him who loves it not, is but to give him more plenteous material for misrepresentation. Look at verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus tells these rebel Pharisees, and as Tozer says, man is born a rebel, every one of us, but we're unaware of it. Jesus tells these rebel Pharisees, after exposing the falsehood of their arguments, that there's only one possibility left. I am who I am. I've said I am. And the people are considering who he is. In verse 23, he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah, the Christ. In verses 29 and 30, how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man and then he'll plunder his house? Jesus is saying there that he is the strong man who overpowers the strong man, Satan. Jesus is stronger. He is God. And he overpowers and binds Satan. In Luke 10, verse 18, after Jesus had sent out the 70 and they were casting out demons, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan was, his kingdom was being defeated. But Pastor, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world. I encourage you this week to read Job 1 and 2. Satan is the god of this world by the bounding permission of Almighty God. You'll read Job 1 and 2 and you see that Satan can only go and do what God says he can do and only go as far as God permits him to go. Look at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying there's no neutrality. There's no fence riding. Not all unbelievers are demon-possessed, but all unbelievers are rebels against God and under Satan's influence. As you know, I have a brother who's an unbeliever. And I have confronted him with this. And he'll say, no. I don't hate God. I don't hate God at all. And of course, he's spiritually blind. But this has opened up to me this week in studying here to recognize this. Listen closely. It's not necessary to oppose Christ in order to be against him. It's only necessary not to be with him. You'll notice that in this verse. I have underlined with. And look in the second line. Also, it's not necessary to actively be against Christ. It's not necessary to actively be against Christ and be one who scatters. It's only necessary not to be with him in the gathering in his kingdom. So I've underlined in my Bible with two times for emphasis. My brother who is not a believer may not overtly be against Christ and his kingdom, out there literally persecuting his kingdom. But he is an enemy of Christ and against his kingdom. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. And friends, if you are not in Christ here this day, you are an enemy of Christ, and Christ is your enemy. Isaiah 63:9 and 10, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them and was there for him. But they rebelled against him. and they grieved his Holy Spirit. So God turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. If you're not for him, you're against him. Instead of being a friend, you're a foe. You're an enemy. Hebrews 10:31, mark this. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? The first point is the accusation. The second point is the answer. R.C. Sproul says everyone has a relationship with God. You're either for him or you're against him. That's the Bible truth. That's the Bible truth here in verse 30, as Jesus said. There's no third option, no other alternatives, no fence riding. There's no one foot in Satan's kingdom and one foot in God's kingdom. 1 John 3:10 says you're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. Either or. C.S. Lewis said, in the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, your will be done, or those to whom God says, your will be done. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two destinies, either eternal life or eternal death, either heaven or hell. You and I live in the critical race theory, the wokeness culture of our day, and the wokeness critical race culture that's in the mainline churches today and is out in our culture, is in secular academia. They don't believe the gospel at all. They think it's all myth. They don't think they're saved and unsaved people. They will tell you and I there's two classes of people. You're either the oppressed or you're the oppressor. And that's straight out of Marxism, communism. And that is straight from the pit of hell. Those same people make light of the Bible, the difference between belief in Jesus and non-belief in Jesus, the difference between heaven and hell. But I would remind him of what J.C. Ryle once said. You can live comfortably without the Bible, but no one can die comfortably without the Bible. You see, in hell is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12. There's a dreadful hell with everlasting pains where sinners must with devils dwell in darkness, fire, and chains. The wages of sin is death. Everyone who is an unbeliever, they earn hell. They earn it by their unrepentant sin. Friends, there's only one way to avoid that, and that's to put faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins through his shed blood on the cross. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Augustus Top Lady said this, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. What is salvation? What is salvation? Salvation is deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of his Son. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. Friend, what is your relationship to Jesus this day? Hebrews 2:3 says, if we neglect so great a salvation, how can we be saved? That's a rhetorical question. You neglect Jesus. You turn your back on Jesus. You neglect salvation. You can't be saved. There's no way to be saved. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6:2 it says, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, dear Heavenly Father. But I pray you make them soft. Convict the sinner, humble him. Get him on the ground before you, dear Heavenly Father. May he cry out to you as a publican did, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And may you forgive that sin, cast it behind you. And may he have Jesus in his heart, a new heart, new will, new spirit, new love, new desires. And may he rise to his feet, a new creation. And may he live to make Jesus known. May he delight to obey his master, his Savior, the Son of David. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.